We were singing that song this morning about how great is our God and that all will see how great is our God. And that's true. All will see how great our God is. But it will make a huge difference as to whether people stand before God as their judge or as their saviour. And we should keep that in mind as we go through this passage in Matthew's gospel account this morning. Last week in chapter 11, we read that after Jesus had commanded his 12 disciples that he departed from the place that they'd been to teach and preach in their cities. And while he was doing that, we read that John the Baptist then sent two of his disciples to Jesus, wanting to know if he was indeed the Messiah, even though John had been sure that he was. And there's a great reminder for us in Jesus' response where he showed John that all he was doing was a fulfillment of Scripture. That likewise, at any time we doubt who God is or what he's doing, we too should turn to our Bibles and remind ourselves of all that God has done. Now, following the words that Jesus spoke to John's disciples, he went on to speak to the crowd gathered there about John the Baptist and noted how just as he had been rejected, so Jesus had been rejected too. And he rebuked the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum for their unbelief, given that most of his miracles had been performed in those places. A contrast to those he next gave thanks for that had accepted him. As we read chapter 12, we'll find in the opening verses that he now heads to a synagogue, but en route is challenged by the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, over the Sabbath, the day of rest, and his disciples' actions on it. Then verses 15 to 21, we'll see Matthew quote from the book of Isaiah, showing that Jesus served God in humility, before in verses 22 to 30, he records how Jesus once again called out the Pharisees for their evil thoughts toward him. Verse 31, we'll then read how Jesus continued to teach, speaking of the unpardonable sin and the fruit of our decision, before in verse 38 on, we'll see him rebuke the scribes and the Pharisees again, before in the final five verses, we'll read how his earthly family visited him and wanted to speak with him. So that's where we're headed this morning. And let's jump into verse 1. Read there. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain to eat. And this was something that the law of Moses made provision for back in Deuteronomy chapter 23. We read there, when you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. So you're not to go and cut down lots and lots of it. So the intent was that generosity would be shown, but that generosity wouldn't be taken advantage of. That if someone were hungry, as the disciples were here, they could freely eat that which they could pick with their hands as they passed through their neighbor's vineyard or field. But what they weren't supposed to do is to make a special trip to that field with a Tupperware box or a carrier bag and collect an unreasonable amount of grapes or grain and take it back home. So taking note of that, may we be generous, but also not take advantage of each other's generosity. Here the disciples were acting in accordance with that law in that regard. But we read on, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees tried to find fault with Jesus and his disciples. And the issue that they picked wasn't that they took grain, but that they did so on the Sabbath, which was the day of rest that God had instituted for his people. But you see, over time, the Pharisees had added rule upon rule with an overwhelming amount of stipulations as recorded in the Talmud, which is the central text of rabbinic Judaism. So much so that doing pretty much anything on the Sabbath was prohibited. For example, a man could spit upon a rock, but he was not allowed to do so on dirt because that would be considered planting. Likewise, a woman was not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath because if her hair was plucked, it would be considered harvesting. And no one could have a bath because if the water splashed on the floor, it would be considered as washing the floor. With 39 types of classes or laws for the Sabbath alone, it had become a burden and not a blessing. And here the disciples, in the eyes of the Pharisees, had broken the Sabbath laws in perhaps as many as four ways. By plucking heads of grain, it was considered reaping. By rubbing the grain in their hands, it was considered threshing. And by blowing away the chaff, it was considered winnowing. And in all of those cases, it was considered that they were preparing food, all of which were prohibited on the Sabbath. But as self-righteousness always does, it not only condemns others, but it excuses one's own actions. And in, you know, the case of the speck in the other's eye, the self-righteous man ignores the plank in his own. And we read here that the Pharisees had seen Jesus' disciples in the grain fields, which almost certainly means that they were breaking their own Sabbath laws, which meant that no man should be more than 3,000 foot from his own home on the Sabbath. And this hypocrisy is something that Jesus would later call the Pharisees out on, as Matthew records later on in chapter 23. And we'll read there when we get there. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe, mint, and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Back here in chapter 12, Jesus addresses their particular complaint that they make against his disciples. Verse 3, "But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor those that were with him, but only for the priests.'" So, first calling their understanding of the Bible into question, Jesus points back to 1 Samuel 21, where David, their most revered king, who had been anointed at this point as king by Samuel, was currently rejected by Israel. And he went to Ahimelech, the high priest at the time, and requested bread for his men. But the only bread that was available was that from the temple. So Ahimelech provided that bread to him. Here another king, that's Jesus, also at this time rejected by Israel, wanted his men to be sustained. But the overarching point that Jesus was making here, as we read in Mark's gospel account, is that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That the Sabbath was not to be the burden that the Pharisees had made it, but a blessing. That relationship with God would be more important than rule keeping. Jesus continued, saying, "Or have you not read in the law that the Sabbath priests, on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." And so second, he noted how far from resting on the Sabbath the priests actually had to work twice as hard on the Sabbath than any other day, as twice as many sacrifices were offered on that day of the week. They were far from resting. He was saying, you know, while they were technically going against what the Sabbath required, the more important thing that they were doing was serving and worshipping God, which took priority over that. Again, it was to be relationship over regulation. And here the disciples were spending time with him, of whom he was speaking of himself here, when he said that there was one greater than the temple present there. Indeed, the disciples were right. It was actually the Pharisees that were in the wrong here. Wanting to apply the letter of the law, they missed that Jesus was the one who not only gave the law, but the one to whom the law was designed to drive us, to lead us to. And he continued, But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. And so the third point that Jesus makes is from Hosea 6, verse 6. A verse he quoted before, back in chapter 9. Making the point that God desires mercy more than sacrifice. Love more than law. Relationship more than ritual. And as an aside, this means Jesus had pointed to a king, to the priest, and to a prophet. All three roles that he had himself to. That he was the Messiah. And he says that if they'd understood what Hosea was saying, then they would not have been throwing accusations at others based on technicalities of their self-imposed regulations, when in fact, God's law did not condemn either David, the priests, or his apostles in these matters. Verse 9, now, when he departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And so, he enters their regular place of worship. What would he find? And what would he find if he walked in here on a Sunday morning? What would he find is most dear to us? That we do things in a particular way? Or that we have great coffee after the service? Or that we sing certain songs? Or would he find that we were most anxious about the sermon being long? Or were in fact most looking forward to getting home? The reality is that we're two or three are gathered in Jesus' name, there he is in the midst of them. He is amongst us this morning. That's the great promise we have in the Bible. And that should really sharpen us up as to our motives and what we hold most dear in our church services. Is it his word that he is magnified above his own name? Is it the worship of the one who saved us? Is it graciously and generously loving all those who walk through the door here that we might lead them to Christ and lead them closer to Christ? Here we'll see the Pharisees' hearts exposed. For Matthew records, here now in the synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse him. So that is, they wanted to try and trip Jesus up. They wanted an excuse to pull him up on his actions. That's hard to do when someone's sinless, right? So they aimed to pull him up on their laws, which said that you could do no healing on the Sabbath. As one commentator put it, that's what the law always does. When you become bound up in regulations, traditions, and religious rituals, your heart becomes cold and hardened towards people. And you constantly judge them and find fault with them. Religion apart from relationship will make you a pompous, snooty, holier-than-thou Pharisee. But Jesus spoke with compassion. We read, then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And how could they argue against that? It was a sound and a solid argument. And as an aside, we should note that Jesus very clearly here and elsewhere did not hold animals in the same regard as humans. Yes, we should be kind to them, but we're not to suggest they have equal worth as that of a human being that is created in God's image. Jesus clearly stated that human life was far more valuable than that of an animal. That's the basis of his argument here, that if the Pharisees cared about a sheep in danger, then how much more they should care about this man with a withered hand. And having spoken with compassion, Jesus now acted with compassion too. We read in verse 13. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and it was restored as whole as the other. I can imagine this was a step of faith for the man to do. His hand was withered, remember? And Jesus tells him, stretch it out. Probably the last thing he felt like doing. Yet he trusted Jesus and his hand was healed immediately. Pharisees' response to this, we read, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Mark's gospel account adds that they plotted with the Herodians how they might destroy him. And what hard hearts they had. Not only did they have no compassion for this man, but they were angered by Jesus who did. And this marks a turning point from which the Pharisees would not turn back, as they plotted successfully to kill Jesus. But that's not the end of the story, we know, for we know that he rose from the dead, much to their alarm. But the moment that would happen was not yet, for there was more of Jesus' ministry to fulfill, and the date that Daniel prophesied that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem had not yet come. And so we read, verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Now, once again, knowing their thoughts, Jesus withdrew from them, that there might not be any kind of uprising here and now. And we read that his compassion wasn't limited to the man with the withered hand, but rather he showed it to the many that followed him. We read verse 16 on. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name, Gentiles will trust. So Matthew notes that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy of Isaiah's in that he was filled with the Spirit and he didn't quarrel, that he didn't stir up or incite the crowd to violence. And he also fulfilled this in that he didn't and wouldn't use his power to destroy his enemies until his mission was complete. In other words, Jesus acted in complete humility. He hadn't come to lead a rabble or a mob. He hadn't come to start a coup. And we read on. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. Again, this was fulfilling prophecy about the Messiah, restoring sight to the blind. We looked at that in Isaiah chapters 29 and 35 last week, which makes sense of what we read next. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? This wasn't merely a query about his lineage, but they were asking themselves and each other if Jesus was the Messiah that they'd been waiting for. But we find the Pharisees are still hanging around here. They've gone out of the synagogue, but now they're following around and they're watching and listening to this unfold. Matthew records, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. I can't help but chuckle to myself here. For having seen Jesus miraculously heal this man and hear the crowd start asking if Jesus could be the Messiah, I can picture the Pharisees start to panic. You know, one of them going to the other, like, say something. And their response, this must be the work of the devil. And this is purely speculation, but I can picture at least one of them putting their head in their hands thinking, oh, it would have been better to say nothing rather than that. And should that have been the case, then they would have been right, because Jesus now dismantles this argument in front of them. We read in verse 25, but Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. So Jesus knew not only their words, but their thoughts, which is not the first time we see Matthew record that, which should be yet another warning for us that God hears our thoughts too. And he says, look, this isn't a case of Satan fighting against himself here, for I'm destroying his kingdom. So I must be of God and not Satan. And he continues, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, Jesus was saying, what you're saying is illogical. For if these specific miracles were of Satan, then why would he cooperate with me and make it appear that I'm the Messiah? And furthermore, if you're ascribing all casting out of demons to Satan, then you must apply that same logic to those exorcists among yourselves who you can claim can cast out demons, concluding that they are Satan's operatives too. And further challenges them, in effect saying that if I'm doing this in God's power, if I'm doing it in God's power, then why aren't you accepting me for who I am, knowing that these signs confirm that I am the Messiah? And he continues, or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man, and then he'll plunder his house? And so this third point that Jesus makes is that if he were a mere man, then Satan and his demons would have no need to cooperate. But since Jesus was and is no mere man, but the Son of God, he can both bind Satan and those in his control. And we see a vivid example of this power of God contrasted to the limit of man in Acts chapter 19, where God had worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, following which we read, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, probably the same folks that we were talking about here in this passage this morning, took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? And it's fair to say this didn't work out well for these seven men, because we read in verse 16, then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Such a contrast between the power of God and the limit of man. So then Jesus had dismantled this argument of the Pharisees, leaving them with the choice, which we all have, of whether to believe that he was who he said he was or to reject him. Of course, they had their arguments as to why he couldn't possibly be God. But Jesus showed the flaws in their thinking. But likewise, so many around us today have their arguments as to why Jesus couldn't possibly be God. Often say, oh, he's just a good man. But just as the Pharisees were in error, so are any that believe that about Jesus. And you may be familiar with C.S. Lewis' excellent rebuttal to those who claim that from his book, Mere Christianity. And I'll read it to you in case it's less familiar. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, talking about Jesus. He said, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fall, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. You have a choice. Everyone you know has a choice. Do you believe that Jesus was and is the Son of God? Or do you think this is all made up? Jesus gave a clear warning to the Pharisees and for you and for all we know. He said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. For or against. There's no middle ground. You can either accept Jesus or reject him. And bringing the reality of this into focus, he said next, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. And in doing so here, we should note that Jesus has just been talking about those who were either for him or against him, such as the Pharisees, who had clearly rejected him. And that is what brings us to these words now about the unpardonable sin. Now we know from 1 John that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And from 2 Peter that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And there's no exceptions noted in those passages. But what God won't do is force you or force anyone to repent. That's a choice that each individual person, including you and I, must make. In other words, rejecting the prompting of the Holy Spirit to repent and put your faith in Jesus is what is unforgivable. Because Jesus paid for all of your sin. But if you refuse his forgiveness, there is nowhere else to go. For as Peter noted in Acts chapter 4, salvation cannot be found in anyone else. For there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. J. Vernon McGee puts this so well. He said, of course, if you resist the Holy Spirit, there's no forgiveness because he is bringing forgiveness. It's like the man who's dying from a certain disease and the doctor tells him there is a remedy for it. The man refuses to take the remedy and dies. Not from the disease, but from refusing to take the remedy. There is a remedy for the disease of sin, and the Holy Spirit applies it. But if you resist, there is no remedy. That is the only way sin can be unpardonable today. And if you refuse Christ, there will ultimately be no way back. Jesus said next, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. That is, it's one thing to speak poor or disrespectfully about Jesus in the ignorance of unbelief or to use his name as a swear word. But to reject the Holy Spirit's call to you to put your faith in Christ, to repent of your sin, is quite another. For without the salvation that that brings, you will have no hope of forgiveness. So, let me make clear. You don't have forever to make this decision. I know, Lord willing, I think most of you, if not all of you this morning, have made that decision. But all those we know have a limited amount of time to make this decision too. We can't ourselves delay or be comfortable with others delaying. We read in verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. So lest you be worried, as some are, that you may have committed the unpardonable sin, then remember that with salvation comes fruit. On one hand, if you have no desire to know God, if you have no desire to obey him, no desire to be with other believers, no desire to see others saved, then you are lacking some of the vital fruit that should be present in the life of someone that's truly been saved. But if you want to please God, if you want to get to know him more, if you want to see others come to Jesus as their saviour, then that is wonderful evidence that the great work of salvation has taken place in you. And of course, we could look at much other fruit that should be growing in the life of a believer as further evidence of our salvation. The Pharisees, though, had rejected Jesus and had already started plotting to kill him. And to them, he now speaks again and says, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And then the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in a day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Indeed, our words are more powerful than we think. For using our mouths we make our profession or declaration of faith in Jesus, such as Paul writes in Romans chapter 10 that we read from earlier. Some of those verses again, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between the Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What did the Pharisees make of Jesus' words? Well, we read, and some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." As if all the miracles he had done so far hadn't been enough. Read on. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus is saying here, you want a sign? Well, you're going to get one. And it'll be the most remarkable event in human history that will take place right before your eyes as the Son of God is crucified in your place for your sin. And then he'll rise from the dead, victorious over death, that you might be forgiven. But your hearts are so hard that you won't turn from your sin as those in Nineveh did when Jonah eventually preached to them. And he goes on, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." What an indictment that the people of Nineveh will look good next to those who rejected Jesus to his face, who saw his miracles and heard his words, but still refused to believe him or believe in him. And Jesus continued further, saying, "The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." Here he referred back to the queen of Sheba, who traveled from Africa to see Solomon, of whom is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 10. "Then she said to the king, 'It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom.'" And Jesus plainly says here that these scribes, the Pharisees, have an even greater man standing in front of them than Solomon was, making it all the more foolish that they rejected him. And he goes on to say that all their laws, their customs, their good works will not matter on the day of judgment, but what matters is whether they have truly come to him. Let's read on. Jesus said, "When an unclean spirit goes out of the man, he goes to dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I'll return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. The last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation." That is, the people of Israel at this time were headed in the same way. For while on one hand, the nation wasn't caught up with idolatry and unrighteousness such as plagued the nation in the past, they'd now resorted to trying to keep the law by their own efforts and ended up in a worse place, being filled with self-righteousness, a state worse than they were in before because they really thought that they were righteous, unlike the dirty Gentiles they looked down on. Yet they were still in their sins. What they had missed was that Jesus didn't come to bring regulation, but regeneration. And there is a world of difference. this warning here, though to these people at this time, is a very apt warning to us too. For we can try and clean ourselves up from sin. We can try and reform ourselves and or others by walking away from drugs or drunkenness or sexual immorality. And of course, it is good and right to leave such wickedness behind. But cleaning up our act will not excuse us from our past sin. What we need is the regeneration that only comes through faith in Christ. And we must remember this in our outreach too. For while our town, like so many others, needs practical help and needs to turn from sin, what it needs most is to turn to Christ. For good works will not save. Only Jesus can do that. Now, Jesus has been very direct with the Pharisees, and indeed, Matthew's already recorded that from this moment they plotted with the Herodians to destroy him. He'd certainly ruffled their feathers, to say the least. And it's in that context we then read, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And one said to him, look, your mother, your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples, said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. What was it that Mary and Jesus' earthly brothers wanted to talk to him about? Well, that's not recorded for us here, but I think it's reasonable to conclude that they were concerned. For here he had publicly called the understanding of the Pharisees, their understanding of the Bible, into question. He'd shown up their hypocrisy, and he called them a brood of vipers to their face. Such words could have led them to stone him. And perhaps they wanted to give their counsel to him. Perhaps. But before they could speak with him, Jesus points to his disciples and stresses that they were closer than family. Wow. Closer than family. What a statement. But it's the same today. That when you know Jesus as your Saviour, he should be more dear and more precious to you than any earthly relationship that you have. And when you're a believer, those closest to you should inevitably be other believers. For you have far more in common than you do with your unbelieving friends whom you've known for years. Now, you and I, we share a common Saviour. We both know Jesus. I remember hearing one pastor teach, and he mentioned he'd been at a conference somewhere else and bumped into someone, got talking, and he said it was a little bit of not a cold conversation, but it was just kind of small details, just passing the time sort of thing. And then all of a sudden they realised they both knew one person in common. All of a sudden I was like, oh great, how's that person? And all of a sudden conversation completely changed because they had that friendship in common with someone else. That's what it is for you and I to know Jesus. That all of a sudden it's like, we both know Jesus. He has saved both of us. He died for both of us on the cross. What greater thing could we have in common? There is no greater thing. That's why there should be such closeness between us. It's the difference that a relationship with Christ makes. Something that rules and regulations will never produce. And praise God for the blessing upon blessing that comes from that wonderful relationship with him. So then, let me ask you three things in light of that passage this morning, of that chapter. Now, first, are you more focused on rules and regulations than relationship with Jesus? Now, don't take this the wrong way. Don't think I'm saying, oh, we don't need to obey God's word and live in a way that honours him. We do. But are we more focused on, oh, I don't know if that person's doing that quite right? And that should not be our focus. We should be pursuing Jesus as much as we can and encouraging others to pursue him too. And together we should be helping each other live for him. Second, have you come to Jesus as your Saviour? Again, I know, Lord willing, all of you know him as your Saviour. But what of those that we know that don't? Have they understood the seriousness of the situation they're in? We can't just assume everyone who walks through the doors of this church is a Christian. It's not an unfair question to ask someone when they come in, are you a Christian? Because they might not be. They may have never heard anything of the gospel before. We need to lead people to Christ. Yeah, and on that note, the third question, how much are you praying for others' salvation? You know, we look around at this world and we see it's pretty crazy. There's a lot of hard and difficult things going on. We think, wouldn't it be nice if this place was just a bit nicer? But that's not going to come about through human effort, through people trying to reform their characters. It's going to come about by people coming to know the Lord. And that will bring tremendous change in their hearts and in this world. As we've seen Jesus' words here this morning, people are either for or against him. There is no middle ground, no other option. That decision will determine every person's eternal destiny. So how much are we praying that others would be saved? That we would have the privilege and the opportunity to share the gospel this week. With that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your wonderful gift of salvation to us. Lord, what joy it is to know you. Lord, to have so much in common with each other because of that great love that you have shown to us. But Lord, may we share your gospel with this world around us. Lord, help us to be passionate about that. Lord, help us to be bold. Lord, not considering ourselves, but considering others' need and your glory. Lord, we pray that we would hold fast to your word, that we would obey you, that we would walk closely with you in all things. But Lord, help us not pick apart others, looking at a speck in their eye when we have a plank in our own. Lord, may our lives be ordered right, that we then may encourage each other towards you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.